Thanks, Tom. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open. Be great if you could continue just to follow along and refer to it. Let's pray, and then we'll consider God's word together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we know that there's a blessing for those whose way is blameless, who walk in your laws. We know that there's a blessing for those who keep your testimonies, who seek you with their whole heart, who walk in your ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently, and so we ask that you would please help us today to attend very carefully to your word, so that our ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, so that we shall not be put to shame. Father, speak to us, we pray, about your Son, through your Spirit, because of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thinking about Psalm 28, and I'm thinking of it in the context of the book of Judges that we'll begin a fairly careful study of next week. As I was getting this ready during the week, I was reminded of some songs by one of my very favourite musical artists. Not many of you will have heard of Jerry Jeff Walker, I assume. Just one or two affirming nods would help. But his most famous song was Mr Bojangles. Now, Mr Bojangles was a man that he met. He was a former dancer who'd appeared in Shirley Temple movies, and they both met in a prison cell. Both of them were arrested for being drunk on the street. Now, Jerry Jeff had a reputation for being a drifter. He, in the early days of his career, had no fixed address. All he owned was a guitar, and he would hitchhike his way from town to town and sing on the streets and would live on a friendly couch. And so he had this drifting way of life. In fact, he wrote a song, The Drifting Way of Life. And he had another song called Getting By. And it's a very catchy song, and it goes like this. Just getting by on getting by is my stock in trade. Living it day to day, picking up the pieces wherever they fall. Just letting it roll, letting the high times carry the low. Just living my life, easy come, easy go. Now, as a young man, I found that quite attractive. Not ending up in prison with a former tap dancer, that had no attraction to me. But the idea of drifting from place to place, being a bit of a hobo, that I never did it, but perhaps given the chance I might have, I don't know. But I still enjoy his music, if I don't necessarily agree with all their sentiments. But the thing about having a drifting way of life, of living life easy come, easy go, is it only works for a certain period of time, and it only works so long as circumstances are okay. But most of us can't afford to live that way, especially if we decide to have a family, because it's not very convenient for families to have them drifting around from couch to couch. But there's sometimes when drifting is just plain dangerous. And so I met a man a few years ago who was the cook on a ship, and it was a ship that just plied its trade in Australian waters, but particularly in the waters of Bass Strait. Now, he told me that Bass Strait is one of the most dangerous places to navigate in the world. It's narrow, it's shallow, and when the winds blow, it becomes a very difficult place. But because there's so many rocky outcrops, many of which are unseen to the naked eye when you're on the water, being in Bass Strait is a difficult and dangerous place. Well, one day, they were in between Victoria and Tasmania and their engine failed. So they were drifting. And he said it took 18 hours to repair the engine. So they were drifting in Bass Strait at the mercy of the tides and the winds for 18 months, and he, being an experienced sailor, said it was scary. So the drifting way of life is only okay so long as everything's in your favour, but there are times when drifting is just plain dangerous. Psalm 119, verse 1, which I prayed before, says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." The Christian way of life, the way of life that the Bible commends, is a way that follows a set path. Not a drift, but a set path. It's a path that's anchored in God's word. It's a path that looks to God as the rock of permanence. Someone that we can trust in. Someone whose word is always able to be relied on. David knew God as his rock. And because he knew God as this stable, permanent fixture, he was able to navigate a course of life securely in the midst of many threats, many dangers. Now, we don't know the circumstances of Psalm 28. Some of the Psalms have a heading, and all of those headings are authentic. Not the ones that are in italics, they've been added by the editors, but if you see something like of David, according to the Shimoneth, then that's part of the psalm. And we need to read it as the words of Scripture. But all we have here, and Tom read it before, was that this is a psalm of David. We don't know the circumstances that drove it, but we can say whatever it was that drove it, David was in danger. And so he cries out to God to be merciful. Right at the beginning, he says, hear my cries, be merciful to me, meaning he's saying, in effect, I know I'm a sinner, and in myself I don't deserve that you would answer, but please do. And he's confident that Yahweh will answer him because he's come to know him as his rock. And so these first couple of verses, David says, in effect, if you don't listen to me, I'm as good as dead. That's how serious it is to David to be able to engage with God who listens. Look what he says. To you, O Lord, to you, O Yahweh, I call. My rock, to God is, be not deaf to me. So be not deaf to me means please listen. Because he's asking that God listens to him. Lest if you be silent to me, in other words, if you don't reply, if you don't answer, I become like those who go down to the pit. Well, the people who go down to the pit are the people who are as far from God in death as it's possible to be. And David says, I don't want to be amongst those. And so in verse 2 he says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Now, the most holy sanctuary, at the time that David wrote these words, there was no temple. They had the tabernacle that had been built and followed Israel around in the wilderness as God rescued them from Egypt. But possibly David really means here the place where you live, which is the most holy place of all, because the tabernacle, the tent, and the temple were both modelled on a vision of heaven. And the Old Testament writers and New Testament writers alike believe that God lives in his sanctuary. And any of the representations of on earth were just that, were representations of the house of God. And so David directs his pleas for mercy with his hands lifted up. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary on these words, says David's adopting a posture of prayer which is a lot like a child coming to its dad for help. The hands are up saying, please help. This is a cry of desperation because the situation is demanding and possibly very, very dangerous. And so what's the nature of the request? Well, the nature of the request is in verses 3 to 5. And it boils down to this, don't judge me with the wicked. So verse 3, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. Now exactly what he means by that, well, there's probably a few dimensions to it. I think at least a part of it is he doesn't want his reputation tarnished by association with people who are wicked. That's part of it. But to say to be dragged off, well, drag's a word that we use in football. I watched the game yesterday. I didn't hear the commentators say it. But in the past, you hear it every now and again, if a player makes a terrible mistake, if they break team rules, if they really foul up, the coach will send the runner onto the ground and say, drag him. Bring him to the bench. Give him 10 minutes on the bench so I can tell him exactly what I thought of that last play. To be dragged off is an image of judgment. David is pleading here that he not share in the judgment of the wicked. Now, that doesn't mean that he's fearful of the judgment of the wicked. This is a prayer of confidence. You've only got to read what he says about God later. He's sure that he knows God. Now, this is something that we need to stop and pause on for a moment. Are you afraid of God's judgment? There's a sense in which you ought to be, and there's a sense in which if you've come to know Christ, you need not be. Because Ray was preaching Romans 8 last week, and Romans 8 begins, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And at the end, it starts with no condemnation, and then at the end, there's no separation. If you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, nothing can separate you from God's love, not even judgment. Now, I've heard plenty of people who've been around churches for a long time, when you probe those questions of ultimate reality, the pit or eternal life with Jesus, if you talk to people about those things, very often they'll say, well, I hope I'll have done enough. Now, that's not a Christian response, because the Christian response doesn't depend on anything we do. It depends entirely on what God has done for us through Jesus. My confidence is not in me, and neither should your confidence be in you. The only safe place for confidence is in God the Rock, who sent his Son to bear your sin, so you can stand in confidence and say, nothing can separate me from God's love. Jesus bled and died for me. Now, if you're pinning your hopes on things you've done, then you don't understand the gospel. And you need to come and talk to Ray and me after. Because that's a very, very fragile basis for approaching the day of God's anger. The only safe basis is that we've been saved and rescued by the Lord Jesus. So David's not saying that he's not wondering whether he'll pass the test. What he's doing is praying in confidence that God won't drag him off with the wicked, because he knows God's not like that. So who are these wicked ones? Well, verse 3 tells us they're workers of evil. So they're people who manifest their behaviour, and it's evil behaviour, and we get a particular example of it. They speak peace with their neighbours while evil is in their hearts. In other words, they're hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. So peace, they say. Now, we've talked about this before, but the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. If you're old enough to remember the 1970s, it was a very fashionable way to end a Christian letter by saying shalom, right? Shalom is a beautiful word. It means more than peace. It means wholeness. It means goodness. It means the fullness of everything that's right. It's a prayer wish that all will go well for you. So imagine these people who come along and they say shalom. That's what they say, but in their heart, they're plotting evil. They're the wicked. So they're hypocrites, and they're workers of evil. And they're a threat to David the king and to Israel, the people of God. These are people who operate within the covenant community, the people who've been rescued out of Egypt, brought into the promised land to be a light to the nations, and yet they live according to their own standards, not God's. And so David rightly prays that God will judge them in verse 4. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them due reward. Is that a bit rough? David's asking that God does justice. Is it wrong to seek justice? No, it's not, because God is a God of justice. David's asking that these workers of evil be treated in due recompense for the evil that they've perpetrated. Now, the work that they're accused of here, give them according to their work, that means evil deeds. And David's asking that they be given a due reward. Remember, we've seen in Romans that the wages of sin is what? It's death. David wants to see these people rewarded according to their iniquity. I think David the king would far rather that they turned away from their sin and walk in God's way, but he says, since they won't, please give them their due. And here's the reason why they deserve it, verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. So he will tear them down and build them up no more. They're going to end up like ruined cities, torn down, never to be rebuilt. Now, there's an interesting wordplay there, see it? In verse 4, give them according to their work. Verse 5, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh. Verse 4, give them according to the work of their hands. These people don't regard the work of Yahweh's hands. Now, there's two sorts of work that are being spoken of there. If you were to get a concordance out, and I did this, you'd find that the work that's first mentioned is the work of salvation. When God does his work, he saves people. We see that in the reading that we had from the book of Judges. God's work is to save people from out of slavery. So work in that context is the kind of work that God did when he rescued Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. These wicked ones have no regard for God's salvation. They treat it as though it doesn't matter. But the works of God's hands, well, that's God's work in creation. We see that in Psalm 8, where we're told that the creation is the work of his fingers, the work of his hands. So these people don't give God a thought. They don't give God a thought for the fact that he is a God who saves, a God who rescues. They don't give God a thought. But they don't even give God a thought that he's the creator. Now, on Friday, I went down to the Royal Show. I was part of a team of people down there doing Christian witnessing. And it was a fascinating experience. It's a while since I've done anything like this. So there we were. There's three or four of us. We had a pile of Bibles. We were trying to hand those out. We had Christian literature. We try to engage people in conversation. The vast majority of people who walked by just didn't even look at us, right? Some would look and sneer. Some would deliberately refuse what we were giving. Some would stop and engage and actually have a conversation. But it just struck me that that's pretty typical of our world. We live in a world where we are surrounded by people who don't give God a thought. Not even to ask the ultimate question, where did all this come from? How did nothing become something? There had to be a beginning. And if there had to be a beginning, there had to be an originator. People don't give God a thought. And we are surrounded by them as David was. And David was distressed about it because of the effect it was having on his people. We need to be cautious of the world we live in because it will have an effect on us. And one of the effects it will have on us is that it will tend to cause us to drift. Because who wants to be sneered at? Who wants to be the guy that has the book that no one wants to read? That people will say, oh, that's old stuff. We want to be up to date, don't we? We want to be up to the minute, contemporary and cutting edge. And what we've got to go on is a book that's thousands of years old. Well, the very simple answer to that is truth is always true. And you won't find better wisdom than what we find in the Bible. And so these people, they don't give God a thought. They're not interested in the works that he's done in salvation. They're not even interested in the fact that he's the creator. And so David asks that God drags them away. He asks that they be torn down and never built up. Now, that's not vindictiveness. That's punishment. That's justice. Now, we know about justice, don't we? Have you ever heard someone say to someone else, I hope you rot in hell? Have you ever heard that? When do we hear that? Now, I Googled this, which is the most reliable way of checking out a saying as far as I'm aware. Google, I hope you rot in hell. Type it into Google News. And you'll find, I found 340 references when I looked this up. I hope you rot in hell. Right? It's the sort of thing that a person says to a criminal when they don't think that criminal's punishment has been apt to the crime. It's the sort of thing the parent of a murder victim will say to the murderer when they think 20 years isn't enough. And so when the news crews talk to them after the sentencing's over, the parents out on the street will say, he got 20 years, we got life. And so they say, I hope you'll rot in hell. People deep down have a sense of justice. We know when a crime has been insufficiently punished and it outrages us. David is only asking here that due recompense be paid for people who have committed the ultimate crime of disregarding God the Creator and God the Saviour. To disregard God the Creator and God the Saviour is to make yourself liable for his anger. Because you can't just ignore the God who gave you life and who longs to save you from your sin. You can't ignore that and expect to get away with it. Now, we find that amply demonstrated in 2 Thessalonians, where in chapter 1, where God thinks it's just to repay people who have ignored him and people who have caused his people to suffer. But then in verses 6 to 9, as our psalm comes to an end, David's prayer's been heard. His trust in God's been confirmed, and because of that, he's able to pledge himself to a faith-filled future. So blessed be the rock, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I shall give thanks to him. Now, what does it mean that David blesses Yahweh? Isn't it the sort of thing that we ask God to do for us? Well, yes, it is. But Alec Mattia, in his commentary on these words, says, When we ask God to bless someone, it's shorthand for take note of their needs and meet them. So when we bless Yahweh, Alec Matthias says, it means to take note of his glories and excellencies and respond to them in wonder and adoration. So why is God wonderful and worthy of our adoration? Because he's the creator and he's the saviour. And so to bless Yahweh means to adopt this wondering, adoring response because he's answered our prayers. The God who creates and the God who saves is the God who listens. He listens to the prayer of his people. David goes on, he says in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. That's the king. And if the king is safe, then the people are safe. Verse 9, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. So who are God's people? Because the Psalms always parallel one thing with another. If you want to know who God's people are, they're his heritage. We are his inheritance. We are his treasure. Did you know that? If you've come to God through Jesus, you matter to God because you are his treasure. That's how he thinks about you. Now, David prays in the confidence that those things are true. And so he finishes with these beautiful words, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is God who is the rock, God whose ways are perfect, God whose ways are just. God who hears the prayers of his people, his treasure, and he carries them forever. Does that sound like an image of safety and security? Could you rely on a God who's described in those words? David knows God so well that he's able to write those things and say, this is who I've discovered God to be. You trusted him too. Don't go along with the ways of the wicked who pay no thought to God. Well, we began thinking about drifting. These are rock-solid certainties that David's demonstrating here. Now, back in the 70s, again, when I was a teenager, there was this craze for Christian bumper stickers, and one of them that I remember quite well was, if God seems far away, who moved? If God seems far away, who moved? Proverbs 15, verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Brooke read Proverbs 28 before. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. The wicked that David was writing about in Psalm 28 are people whose wickedness means that even if they were to try to pray, God wouldn't hear their prayer. They've departed from his word. They've departed from his way. Chances are they're not even interested in praying anyway. But God's people have always been defined by God's presence. So in Exodus 33, when God rescues Israel out of Egypt, he threatens to leave them because of the golden calf incident. And Moses says, is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? So God's people are defined by God's presence. But in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, Moses, again speaking to God, says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? God's people are defined by his presence and his approachability. Did you know that? God is near us when we pray to him. He's near us anyway, but it's just that when we pray, we're acknowledging his nearness to us. So prayerlessness is a practical demonstration of a person who's indifferent to God. Now, this is a serious thing because one of the hardest things in Christian life is praying. Carving out the time to do it is a challenge, and especially if you've got lots of little kids running around, it's hard, but it's essential because God is the God who listens. And so David says, don't be deaf to me. Don't be silent to me. Hear my prayer. But prayer, engaging with God our Father as a child to his parent or her parent, engaging with God is a sign of dependence. It's a sign of faith. It's a sign that we are not disregarding God for his work and his works. Talk to God. If God seems distant, tell him about it. Well, in Judges chapter 2, the people there had forgotten the great work of God. They'd forgotten the great works of God in saving them. There arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's very easy to drift, and it's very easy to drift when we disregard God's work, when we disregard God's word, and when we demonstrate our disregard by consistent prayerlessness. That's where drifting begins. It's just taking your eye off the main game, just taking that tiny little walk outside, the tiny little move outside the path. That's where drift begins. And drift will always be dangerous if we're going outside the path of God. And so Ray read before from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? Now that great salvation was testified to by the Lord Jesus, and it was passed on to the apostles, and it was written down for our benefit, the people of God's inheritance. We live in a world where the vast majority of our neighbours have no regard for God. And if we let their attitude and their sneering contempt for God affect us, it will be corrosive. And one of the things we'll do is we won't want to put our head up too high and have people laugh at us. And that is the road to drift. Because really, deep down, we kind of want to be like everybody else. But we're not. Because God's people are defined by his presence and his approachability. We need fixed points in our walk with God. We need things. So David says God is the rock. We need fixed points by which we can navigate. To drift means you're in danger. We have God's word. We have the approachable God who can be spoken to. And we have the example of great Christian thinkers who steer us back onto the path. And one of my favourite, obviously, is C.S. Lewis. Listen what he says about the problem of drift. He says, since our moods fluctuate, we must make sure our faith rests on something solid, not on how we feel, or our beliefs will dither to and fro, dependent on the weather and the state of our digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith by holding some of its main doctrines before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? In my experience, he's spot on. One of the saddest things about growing old in the faith is you realise how many people have stopped believing. People that you did beach mission and youth group and taught Sunday school, people who sang in the choir, whatever. As you grow older in the faith, you'll look back and see so many casualties. Most of them have simply drifted away. So the challenge for us today is, are you regarding God the Creator? And are you regarding the work of God the Saviour, the one who sent his Son to pay the price for your sin? Are you engaging regularly with that God in sincere prayer? Because prayer is evidence of trust. Prayer's the child saying, Dad, I need your help. Now, drifting's easy. But I want to tell you this. We will never drift towards God's kingdom. You'll drift away from it, but you'll never drift to it. You need to be conscious in your application of the things that Lewis talked about. Things as simple as reading your Bible, praying, being with other Christians. So avoid drift by remaining anchored to God, the rock, and the salvation declared at first by the Lord Jesus and attested to us by the apostles who heard it. The salvation that Jesus won for us is that he accepted the wages of sin on our behalf. He died to free us from sin's penalty and from its grip. Stay anchored to God the rock. Let's pray. Dear God, please save us, your people, and bless your heritage. Be our shepherd and carry us forever. Please keep us from drifting away from a sincere devotion to you. Please keep us attentive to your word, regularly meeting with you in prayer, regularly in the fellowship of your people in church. May we never disregard your work in creation or in salvation. Keep us from drifting. O Lord, our God, save us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.